John 12:20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless an ear of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Thank you. Please sit down now. We'll turn back to John chapter 12, verse 20. Take a little peek into verse 19. Do you remember we ended up last week with the frustration of the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, when they saw Jesus ride into Jerusalem with all the great crowds shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. We read in verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Well, of course, at that point, the whole world literally had not gone after Jesus. It was a mostly Jewish people. There may have been some from other countries, but it was mostly Jewish people who felt that their Messiah had come at last and were escorting him into Jerusalem, hoping that he would set up a glorious earthly kingdom, drive out the Roman soldiers and so on. And the Pharisees were very worried about it, and all the Jewish leaders. And we said last week that these leaders spoke more than they realized, because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to go out into all the world, and he had come to be the Savior of the world. Now John, writing this book, this gospel, in his lovely way, moved by the Holy Spirit, then goes on to show that very thing with something that happened round about that time. Some Greeks asked for an interview with Jesus. See the style of the gospel writers. And straight away John puts in an incident where it really was true that people from other countries were beginning to take an interest in Jesus. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. Well, now they were Greeks, but it doesn't mean that they lived in Greece, because just as there were Jews in all over the place, so there were Greeks all over the place. As a matter of fact, there was a part of Palestine at that time on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of Galilee, called Decapolis, which is a Greek word which means 10 cities. And there were literally 10 cities, and they were Greeks. It was a kind of Greek colony. That's why there was a man there that Jesus went specially to see, who was demon possessed, and you remember in the story that there were a lot of pigs being kept there. After Jesus had finished, there weren't so many as there had been when he started, but there were a lot of pigs. Now the Jews didn't keep pigs. It was an unclean animal to the Jews. That was a Greek area, Decapolis, over the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, now these Greeks may have come from there. Well, they may have come from Greece, or they may have come from anywhere. They were obviously interested in the Jewish religion. They had come up for the Feast of Passover. Well, now, Gentiles couldn't become Jews, but on the other hand, Gentiles could embrace the Jewish religion, and then they became known as proselytes. They had to undergo circumcision if they were males, and they had to keep the food laws and all the Jewish laws. Now, there weren't so many who did that. But there were quite a number of Gentiles in Jesus' time and the Apostle Paul's time, who were called God-fearers. They were Gentiles. They really did think that the Jews had it right. They knew the true God, one God, and that the scriptures was his word. And they would crowd round the doors of the synagogue and listen to the preaching of the word. And if they could, they would go up to the temple to pray. But they couldn't go right into the temple. They had to stay in the outer court, which was called the court of the Gentiles. And now you may remember that on two occasions, Jesus cleansed the court of the Gentiles. Once early in his public ministry, which is recorded much earlier in the Gospel of John, and then in this Holy Week, recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, we read there that after Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem in triumph, he went to this temple and found again that it had become a marketplace. Not the Jewish part of the temple, but the outer courts, the only part that Gentiles could use, was being used for the selling of animals, for the selling of doves, as a shortcut for people going across the city. It was a place for money changing, and a lot of the money changers were twisters, and they were cheats. And Jesus took a whip and he drove out the animals and he turned over the money changers' tables, and you know that story, don't you? Now, it may have been that these Greeks, whoever they were, had come up for the Feast of the Passover and had observed Jesus do this. John doesn't tell us about this particular incident, but the other Gospels do. But John has a habit sometimes of putting other things in that are set against the background of things that we read about in the other Gospels. And it may be, I don't know for sure, but it may be that they had come, and as usual, they couldn't go any further in than the court of the Gentiles. As usual, it was bedlam. It was difficult to pray. It was more like being in a supermarket than in a place of worship. And they observed what Jesus did. And so they sought an interview with this Jesus. That's what they meant when they said, "We want to see Jesus." They didn't mean we just want to catch a glimpse of him. I think they'd already done that. They wanted to get to know him, to talk with him. Verse 21, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Why they chose Philip, of course, we don't know. Philip's name was the most Greek of all the names of the disciples, so that might have been the reason, but we just don't know. But they approached Philip. Philip wasn't too sure what to do. He was a little bit hesitant, so he went to Andrew. Now, he possibly went to Andrew because Andrew came from the same town as he did, so they were buddies, and they'd perhaps grown up together. So he spoke to Andrew, and Andrew went to Jesus and told Jesus. Andrew made a habit of introducing people to Jesus. At least we have two other occasions recorded in John's Gospel. You remember he introduced his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. And you remember he was the one who brought the little boy to Jesus with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. What a lovely ministry, introducing people to Jesus. I think if you want a little prayer tonight when you go to bed, for something that the Lord might give you to do or to be, you might like to ask the Lord to make you an Andrew, that you might be someone who brings people to Jesus and introduces them to Jesus. Now Jesus, we don't know what Jesus did about the Greeks. We're not told by John whether he gave them a personal interview or what. What we do know is that this provoked Jesus to make some great statements, which are recorded for us by John in his Gospel from verse 23 onwards. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." For the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, now this is what they'd all been waiting for. No doubt many who heard that, and I'm sure he addressed a lot of people with that statement, thought that's just what we want. He's going to do it. He came riding in on the donkey. We were a bit puzzled about the donkey. Didn't seem quite very victorious. Then there were those who knew their Bibles and knew Zechariah and knew that it said that the Messiah would come riding in on a donkey's colt. And so they were expectant and waiting. And Jesus made this great declaration. The Son of Man is going to be glorified. Now the very use of the term Son of Man was another indication that he believed himself to be the Messiah. In the book of Daniel it speaks of a Son of Man who would come. If we've time we may look it up in another connection later on in the Bible study. But it became a title for the Messiah, the Christ, the one who should come. And there were some books written in between the Old Testament and the New Testament that used it again. So by the time that Jesus came, it had this technical meaning. The Son of Man is a title for the Messiah. And Jesus used it himself. It occurs about 80 times in the Gospels. And it was almost Jesus' own favourite title for himself. Because on the one hand it stressed his humanity. On the other hand, it stressed that he was and is the Christ. So you see, when he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," they thought, of course, that he was saying, "This is my moment of destiny." And they would interpret that as meaning the Messiah is going to reign. And to their absolute amazement, he said the Messiah is going to die. Can't imagine anything more shattering for them to hear than that. It was a complete contradiction in terms to them. "I tell you the truth," verse 24, "verily, verily, truly, truly," this is very important, "I tell you the truth, unless an ear of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." He's beginning to again say that he's going to die. "But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Notice how Jesus refers to his death as glorious. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he goes on to speak of his death. We sing, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now." But I think Jesus had the feeling that the head was going to be crowned with glory when it was crowned with thorns as well. And Jesus was glorious on the cross, as well as when he came out from the tomb, and as well as when he ascended into heaven, and as well as when he was crowned. Of course, that glory was new and splendid and great and so on. But even on the cross, there was glory. And so he speaks of his death, and he must die like a seed going into the ground that then brings forth much fruit. And he was going to bring forth fruit from many nations. And notice how his death is central. Not his miracles, important as they were, signposts, we've learnt that all the way through the gospel. Or his teaching, important as that is. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." We don't belittle his teaching, it's very important. True disciples believe his teaching and seek to follow it. Or even his example. True disciples will follow his example, but that isn't central to the Christian faith. Even his sinless life, it's the cross. What we're going to think about particularly tomorrow as we gather around the Lord's table. His death is central, the cross. The man who loves his life will lose it, verse 25, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is a kind of principle. He's saying this in a way, doesn't only apply to me. It applies to anyone. It applies to you. If you want to hang on to life, if you put this life first above everything else, its pleasures, self-indulgence, its security, then you lose your soul. You remember in another place he says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And he says we're to put God first. We're to think of eternal life first. And that must mean perhaps seeming to hate his life. It was a Jewish way of speaking. It was a kind of contrast way, putting one thing before another. So he hates his life in this world, not meaning to be suicidal, but to think that this life is not all that there is. It's not even the most important thing. This life is a preliminary to heaven and to eternal life and the next life. And we're to think of that. Set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. You see, if you follow Jesus, you will serve him. He always puts you to work, and he will expect you to follow him in his footsteps, and it may mean suffering. The Apostle Paul said that if we would share the glory of Christ, we have to be prepared to share his suffering. Romans 8:17-18. The Apostle Paul speaks there of the sufferings of this present time, which are not to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed. I think we have a Christianity today, even in evangelical circles, that can still be much too this worldly minded. We neglect to talk about heaven. We neglect to talk about the second coming. We neglect to talk about eternal life. We neglect to warn people of hell and to hold out for them the only hope of heaven. And we must do it, because the emphasis in the Bible is there, rather than on, come to Jesus, he'll make you happy. Come to Jesus, he'll give you everything you ever wanted in this life. There is a cost in discipleship. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. And when we are sharing the gospel with other people, we must tell them there is a cost in following Jesus in discipleship. Salvation is free. Discipleship costs everything. And Jesus is spelling it out. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. Isn't that wonderful? Because we're going to see when we come to chapter 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And my Father will honour the one who serves me. So if we give anything up for Jesus, our Heavenly Father will make it up to us 100-fold. We never lose anything by really giving up things for the Lord, because he always gives us back a lot more. The best investment that you can ever make is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26. My Father will honour the one who serves me. There might be somebody who's finding it tough going serving the Lord. Listen to the promise of Jesus. Do you believe him? Well, listen to his promise and trust him. He will honour you. Now verse 27. Jesus says, now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Shall that be my prayer? Now, how amazing to read that the heart of the Lord Jesus was troubled. Some translations have it that his heart was in turmoil. Didn't we think that Jesus always was placid and calm, and it was all gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Here is a man whose heart is going through turmoil. So evidently it isn't sinful to have a troubled mind and a troubled heart, because Jesus never committed a sin. Sometimes the accuser, the devil, comes in, and if we're troubled about something and upset about something, the devil comes in and says, thought you were a Christian. You should never be like that. You should always be calm, placid like a mill pond, and never have a trouble. But Jesus did, and he was perfect. And so we mustn't let the devil get us down that way. There are some things sometimes that do trouble us and cause us concern. And the Lord Jesus was in anguish You see, John, in his gospel, here again, he does not give us the details of the Garden of Gethsemane, about our Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and his sweat being like drops of blood. And he doesn't tell us that. That's in the other gospels. This is his glimpse into Gethsemane, in a way. Jesus is not yet in Gethsemane in John's gospel, but the trouble of his heart that's revealed as coming out in the other gospels when he was in Gethsemane is revealed here in John's gospel. Now my heart is troubled. Same word, though, I ought to say, the same root word is used as it is in John 14. Let's turn over a couple of pages to John 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Now, how are we to put those two things together? I think what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, look, if you get into some troubled mind, if you're perplexed, if something upsets you and troubles you, come to me. Because I went through my turmoil, my trouble, so that you can have peace. I did it for you. I had my anguish of heart so that you can have peace of heart. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so he goes on. So here it is. Let's go back to John 12 then. My heart is troubled, verse 27. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Shall I pray that my Father will save me from going to the cross? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Now we know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, in a way, he did pray that prayer. Because he did pray, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he also said, not my will, but your will be done. And so John tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, what I pray is, Father, glorify your name. That's magnificent. See, Jesus was very human. He was as human as you or I, except that he committed no sin. He felt what you and I feel. He was really human. And he was facing death. But it wasn't just physical death that caused him anguish of heart. It was what he was going to bear on the cross. Otherwise, many martyrs have gone to their deaths calmer than Jesus did. But you see, they were not going to bear the sins of the world. They were going to know the presence of God with them through their death, through the whole thing. Whereas Jesus was going to have God's wrath poured out upon him as the sin bearer, as your Saviour and mine. That was what was troubling him. But he wanted God's glory above everything else. And so he said, Father, glorify your name. I wonder if that could always be your prayer and mine. I'm troubled, Father, about something that I think I may have to face. I'm troubled about tomorrow. But I ask for your peace for Jesus' sake, because he was troubled that I might have peace. And I want more than anything that your name be glorified. And if you would be more glorified in my suffering than in my healing, then I'll face the suffering. If you would be more glorified in my difficulty than in making it easy for me, then I'll go through the difficulty. All I want, Father, is that your name be glorified in my life. Your will be done, not mine. Now that's what Jesus prayed, and he said we're to follow his example. May God help us so to do. It isn't always easy. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. God had spoken to him supernaturally from heaven in an audible voice at his baptism, when he began his public ministry, and on the Mount of Transfiguration when he met with Moses and Elijah to discuss the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem and go to the cross. And so a voice came, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. How near God was to him all the time. Right there, as it were. His Father was right there. So it is with you and me. We might be in the thick of it, as he was, surrounded by Jews and Greeks, maybe in the temple court, with all that he was going to face.
It might have seemed as if the Father was far away. No, he wasn't. And well, you know Sunday night's message where Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes. Open his spiritual eyes. Open his faith eyes to see real reality that God is not far away. Those that be with us are more than those that be with them. And so God spoke. And the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. How sad, because Jesus said this voice was not for your benefit, not mine. But it seems like most of them didn't hear what the voice said. How typical of man. How typical when they hear the preacher that God has sent sometimes to bring them the message. And some say it thundered. Some say he thundered. And others say it was like an angel. But they didn't hear the Lord. And yet the Lord wanted to speak to them. Or maybe through a friend. Or maybe through a Bible class leader. Or maybe through someone else. And one said it thundered. Another one said it was like an angel. But they didn't hear God's voice. And they certainly didn't hear what he said. Let's listen out when God is going to speak. That we hear if it is God. And we hear what he says. This was not for my benefit, Jesus said, it was for yours. Now, verse 31, is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The cross was to be the judgment upon the world and upon the devil. Judgment upon the world, well, because the world was to put him to death, the best man who ever lived, the foulest deed which has ever been done, was for the world to turn on the kindest, sweetest man that there has ever been and put him to death. And in condemning Jesus, the world condemned itself. The world is being judged by the cross because this would be the decisive factor in everyone's judgment. Those that believe in Jesus have eternal life. Those who reject the Son are condemned already. We're to present man with a cross, and man's verdict about the cross and the one who hangs there will determine where he is 1,000 years from now. The judgment of this world is come, and the judgment upon the devil. The prince of this world will be driven out. The devil is called here the prince of this world because of his powers over the rulers of the world and over the minds of men in the world. But the prince of this world is about to be decisively defeated in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. Satan is personal. Jesus refers to him as a prince of this world. He's powerful, but he is now defeated. He's a defeated foe. We must always remember that. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, verse 32, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Sometimes that text is used to talk about preaching, that we're to lift up Christ and he will draw all men to himself. Well, it's quite true. We are to preach the cross and we are to uplift Christ in preaching. And he does draw people to himself. But here, in the context, he is in fact talking about the actual event of the crucifixion. He is going to be lifted up from the earth. Will draw all men to myself has caused some difficulties, because taken on its own, it would seem to speak of universal salvation. All men. But all men do not come to Christ and are saved. Furthermore, the Bible teaches us quite plainly that all men will not come to Christ and be saved. Judas Iscariot, one of his own disciples, did not. So therefore, when he says all men, either it refers to all the elect, or else it refers to men, people, that is men and women, of all nations, not just the Jews. And my own view is that it probably is referring to the latter. That's the context. The whole world has gone after him. John, right through the gospel, has been at pains to show Jesus as the Saviour of the world. You remember John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, not just the Jews. He's not just the Jewish Christ, the Saviour of the Jews, but the Saviour of the world. And he said, I will draw all men to myself. Do you remember a time when Jesus was being tempted by the prince of this world, Satan? He offered him the kingdoms of this world. He said, if you will fall down and worship me. In other words, he was saying to Jesus, if you don't go God's way, if you don't do God's will, if you don't do that which God wants you to do, instead, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. I'll make you rich. I'll make you powerful. I'll make you an emperor. I'll give you the world. And Jesus rejected that. Get behind me, Satan. And now he is saying that by going God's way, God is going to give him the kingdoms of the world. And by dying on the cross, he's going to become the saviour of millions of people, called out of every nation from the whole world, down through all the years of history, until he comes again in glorious splendour. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, I don't think we look at the references that they may have had in mind. But if anyone is taking notes, you can jot down, for example, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And that is where it speaks of the Son of Man. And then it speaks of him going on forever, reigning forever. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Psalm 89, 4 and 36. Psalm 110, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. And other passages that speak of the throne of David, the Messiah, as reigning forever. So that was the kind of Christ they were looking for. Someone who was going to be the descendant of David, set up the throne of David, rule over the world, and do so in splendour forever and forever. So how could he talk about dying, being lifted up? And they say, to paraphrase it, what kind of a Son of Man is this? What kind of a Messiah is this? We have heard from the law, that is the Old Testament scriptures, that the Christ will remain forever. They were right. Those scriptures did say that, but they didn't understand how it was all going to be. How blessed we are to be able to see the plan of God, how Jesus could die, and why he was going to die, how it was necessary, vital, fundamental, central, how God was going to raise him from the dead, and did so, and the whole plan of God's redemption and the coming again of the Lord Jesus in glory. And he will reign forever, and he reigns now. What did Jesus say to them? He gave them another chance. He appealed to them once more, in his own way and by his own words. You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. How many people is that true of today, my friends, this Easter? They have the light a little while longer. Another Easter has come. If it please the Lord, there will be another Good Friday, another Easter Sunday, unless the Lord Jesus does come this weekend. And the gospel will be preached. And the gospel is being preached now, shared, talked about, down at the coffee bar. And people are praying that those who walk in darkness will have the light of life as they come to Jesus, the light of the world. And he was saying this to these Jews and Greeks and anyone else who listened to him. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light, children of light, lights yourself. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Well, may it please God to break that bread of life to us, and we will continue our Bible readings next time we come to that. And how appropriate on this particular night, Thursday before Good Friday.